Good morning. My name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm so glad that you've chosen to join us today to be a part of this community of faith, whether you're here in person or whether you're watching online. It's good to be with you. It's my privilege to be able to share with you from the Bible today. We're continuing in our message series called In the Beginning, focusing on the book of Genesis, where the purpose and pain and hope that we see there is something we see throughout all of Scripture. The story in Genesis so far has helped us to understand some important theological truths in that the main themes and cycles that have been developing there, these themes help us to answer questions about God, about ourselves, and about our world. Answers that will help us navigate from this point all the way back at the beginning in the book of Genesis through to the end of the story in the book of Revelation and right on into our present circumstances today. So today we're going to introduce a new character in the story, the Canaanites. Who are they? What role do they play in the story? And what do we learn about God through them? And I got to be honest with you up front, this is a pretty big task. I'm going to try not to keep you here for an hour. And, I'm just going to be honest and say, I'm probably not going to have a whole bunch of jokes through here. It's a bit of a tough message for us today. So stick with me. And I promise I'm trusting that God's word will speak to us today. And on that note, why don't we just pray for a moment again? So, Father, we ask right now, Lord, that you, through the power of your word, through your truth, God, you would communicate exactly what it is that our hearts need to hear today to be moved to faith. God, we trust in the truth of your word. We trust in you. And so, God, we look to you that you will open up our ears and eyes to understand and to hear from you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So to get into this story of the Canaanites, we need to jump back from where we were last week a few chapters in the book of Genesis. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 9. So if you have a Bible or Bible app handy, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to start reading at verse 18 in just a moment. While you're finding your place, I would also really like to encourage you to be with us in 2 weeks on February 25th when Mark Westner is joining us, as Jeff mentioned earlier. Mark's going to be giving us some practical teaching that will go hand in hand with what we've been learning in this series. Because Mark is passionate about helping people to unlock the power of Scripture for their own lives. Like Mark, we believe that the Bible has something to say to each of us today, and that you don't have to be a seminary president, PhD, or a pastor to understand that. So be with us in a couple of weeks when Mark is here. If you found your place, let's jump in. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Well, all right, we've got our first answer so far. This is the easy one. Who are the Canaanites? They are descendants of Noah, of his son Ham. The other answers are going to take a little bit more digging, but it starts with understanding where they fit into the story. So these verses tell us that this story starts just after the story of Noah and the flood. And if you recall from 3 weeks ago when we looked at that story, we saw there that humanity had moved away from following God, that things had gotten so bad that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And so because of that, God intervened with the judgment of a flood. We said that week that judgment is real. But we also recognize that God demonstrates his grace for us, even in the story of the flood. Because out of that situation of chaos and brokenness, God was at work to renew his creation, to return things to where they started, where creation was full of goodness and purpose. And so in order to save creation, God went through a process of uncreating and recreating. He uncreates through the flood, and he recreates through the salvation of Noah's family and all of the creatures he placed on the ark. Our text in Genesis chapter 9 begins immediately after this flood story. Noah and his family are saved, the land is dry, and everything is in place for this return to living peacefully in a right relationship with God. But it's not long until we see that cycle start all over again. Let's jump back into our text. Verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. The Bible doesn't actually spell it out for us clearly one way or the other. However, what should have been expected of Ham or any of Noah's sons in this matter is to help their father. Instead, Ham somehow he takes joy or advantage of this situation, this compromised situation of his father. And to make matters worse, he invites his brothers to do the same thing. This amounts to an act of willful disobedience. It's not even a written rule at this point in the story, but Ham is breaking what will become the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, respond appropriately in this situation. They work together to restore Noah's dignity. Now, I'm sure the Bible could have told us countless stories like this one of humans messing up and missing the mark. Countless stories like this one of family problems. But it's fascinating that this story involves the shame of nakedness and the covering of that nakedness. If that sounds familiar, it's because the same sort of thing happened back at the beginning of the story with Adam and Eve. The enemy, the serpent, exposes Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame. Ham acts similarly. God provides covering to Adam and Eve. Shem and Japheth act similarly. They act godlike in this matter. Like I said, there's a cycle here. In this case, what was made good by God is made ungood by sin. Just like we saw with Adam and Eve. And just like we saw with Adam and Eve, their actions result in curses. And that's exactly what we're going to see here. Okay, Noah's going to wake up in just a moment. And you might not have noticed this before. I've got to admit, I never noticed this until I was studying this week. Noah's about to speak. And these are the first and only words ever recorded of Noah. A few verses from now, he dies, and it's the end of his story. Up until now, it's only been narration and God speaking. If you don't believe me, you can go back and look. Now, I don't believe this is because Noah never said anything else in his lifetime. I believe it's because the words are included because they're so important to where the story is going. Let's check out what Noah says at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. Again, we don't have time to unpack all of the theories about why, and the Bible doesn't really make it clear to us one way or the other. But after this dishonoring act, Noah curses not Ham, not any of his other children, but Ham's youngest son, Canaan. And it's important for us to be clear right now about what this curse is. It's not a curse of death. It's a curse of servanthood. He will serve everyone else, both his brothers and all the people extending from his two uncles, as we see there in Noah's blessing to Shem and Japheth for acting rightly. And so it's from this moment that we're going to read on to see what becomes of the Canaanites, these people stemming from Ham's son Canaan. Right now, Adam is preaching this same story at our Kitchener site, and we joke that we should call this message Judgment Part 2. Maybe we could go with Judgment, the sequel. But like we said, even though God's judgment's real, so is his grace. And so my hope is today that we will move beyond simply focusing on judgment, because we need to see how even with this cursed beginning, God still has a plan and a purpose for the Canaanites. Yeah, you heard me right. God still has a plan and a purpose for the Canaanites. That's going to help us to see ourselves in this story as well. Because if we're being honest, we're just like them. We've all messed up and found ourselves the subject of God's judgment. And so if there's hope for them today, then there's hope for us as well. So as we begin to see how creation and promise, sin and judgment, all these themes we've been discovering in this message series start to mix and mingle together, what rises above all of this is God's righteousness and faithfulness. That despite the ups and downs we see in humanity, God is good and just, trustworthy and unchanging. That's what righteousness and faithfulness are all about. And we'll also see that the Bible is a story that from cover to cover draws a picture of a God who does not change directions. What is that direction? What is the end result of his righteousness and faithfulness? He is relentlessly working for the salvation of all people. In other words, God is righteous and faithful to all people. He is lovingly committed to overcome the unrighteousness and unfaithfulness of all people. It might seem easy for us to look at Scripture and to say, yeah, sure, God was righteous and faithful to Abraham, to Moses, to the Israelites, his special people. It's harder for us to say the same thing happening with the Canaanites. And yet I hope today that we will see that this is true, because God was and is deeply concerned with the lives and the futures of all people, because it's his will that all would be reconciled to him, both the Canaanites of history and us, the Canaanites of today. All right, so what we want to do now is explore how God demonstrates his righteousness and faithfulness to all people through these Canaanites who are the focus of our story today. First, we're going to look at this in two parts. First, we're going to look at God is faithful in his plan to all people. And second, we're going to see that God is righteous in his judgment for all people. And through our exploration of God's righteousness and faithfulness, we're going to see just how lovingly committed God is to overcome unrighteousness and unfaithfulness. So let's begin to dig deeper. We're going to look at how God is faithful in his plan for all people. To do that, we've got to pick back up in our story where we left it last week with God's promises to Abram, or Abraham, as he will be called later. Abraham, it turns out, is a descendant of Noah's son Shem. Remember, that's one of the sons who receives blessing from Noah. Abraham's called by God to go to a new land, and God makes a covenant or a promise with Abraham. Let's read that again. This is Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Like we said last week, this promise of a great nation includes both people and land. We had a cool picture of that, I think. People and land. Go. Next one. It doesn't matter that much. Anyway, God has chosen a people through which he will bless all people, because the promise of nation includes both people and land. Because that promise includes both people and land, the land is connected to the promise. It's a critical part of God's plan to extend his blessing to all people. Why? Well, again, to answer that question, we need to jump back for a moment and look at God's original promises to Adam and Eve. Because we'll see that God has always been committed to the people and the land. Like we've already said, there's a cycle in the Bible story, and the cycle starts right there. So let's think back to what God's original intention was for all of creation, both for the people, Adam and Eve, and for the land, the garden. The land, the garden, was created as a place for flourishing. It was a place where the people, Adam and Eve, had everything they needed. In their role to rule over creation, they would be extending this goodness or this blessing from God to all the earth. It was also the place where God's people could be in direct access to God, because this was the place where God's space and human space overlap. That's why this land was a place where spiritual, emotional, material, all that we need, every kind of wholeness existed. The problem in the Bible story is sin. Sin enters the picture, and the goodness and the peace are broken. It's not possible for the good and the evil to coexist. There will no longer be the harmony that God intended. It will become a place of ever-increasing chaos, leading us all the way to the story of the flood. A situation where, because God loves us and because he is faithful, he's deeply committed to overcoming our unfaithfulness, God steps in so that his original intention for creation can once again exist. He chooses Noah and his family, along with all the other creatures in the ark, as a way to restore what was lost. So here in our story, right after the flood, because the people of the world, starting with Ham, have once again rebelled against God, have once again rejected his ways, then once again, the result will be people living in a place where there's evil, suffering, and brokenness everywhere. And that grieves and breaks God's heart. Yet God is righteous and faithful to all people. He's lovingly committed to overcome the unrighteousness and unfaithfulness of all people. He's relentless in his mission to redeem, restore, and heal both the people and the land. So when God promises land to Abraham, what we will later call the promised land, the intention in God's mind is the same as it's always been. That once again, a place where intimacy with God, human flourishing, and shalom peace can be restored for all. Okay, again, that sounds like it might be great for the Israelites and Abraham, right? But what about the Canaanites? By creating a nation, the Israelites, that lives according to God's ways, that lives in God's presence, experiences God's peace, God's expectation is that this will have a profound impact on everyone else, including the Canaanites, those who surround them in the land, that they too would come to experience God's presence and peace. That's what God meant when he said to Abraham, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so the land that God is calling them to, it's not off to the side. It's not away from all the other peoples. It's right there in the middle of the other nations. This land was more or less the strategic and geographic center of the known world at that time. And so God says, this is where I am choosing for you to be light in the darkness. However, when we fast forward to what we saw last week in Genesis chapter 12, we see that the land was currently occupied. And it was occupied by a people that don't live in right relationship with God. And so that's why God needs to step in this story. It's an obstacle for Abraham, but this is not an obstacle for God. We're going to see how God overcomes that in just a moment. But before we do that, it's really important for us to see that however God is acting in this story, he is acting in faithfulness. Faithfulness to the promise he made to Abraham. Faithfulness to the promise he made all the way back at the beginning of creation for all of creation. God makes promises and he keeps them. That's what faithfulness is all about. Trustworthiness and commitment. You do what you'll say you'll do. So in order for God to remain faithful to his plan, he must act in judgment according to his righteousness. You see, we can't separate God's faithfulness from his righteousness. It's not he's righteous or faithful. God is righteous and faithful. And so what we've seen so far is that God is faithful in his plan for all people because he's faithfully committed to that plan that all things would be reconciled to him. And because of that, God will overcome the unfaithfulness in all people. Let's turn our attention to the other half here and see how God is righteous in his judgment of all people and how through God's righteous judgment, he will overcome the unrighteousness of people. Okay, when we go back to the Genesis story in chapter 9, we don't really see how this curse that Noah places on Canaan is going to work out. I don't want to ignore what it says there about slavery. But please don't become caught up in our own modern or especially our Western understanding of slavery. Again, we don't have time to fully explore this today. It's another topic. It's important, though, for us to understand that the biblical view of slavery is much, much more about servanthood, specifically who we serve, whose will we are subject to. For example, Paul, in the book of Romans, he even calls himself a slave. He's a slave to Christ. So again, let's try to understand this curse better. And to do that, we're going to jump back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Because they too experience God's righteous judgment. They too experience curse as a result of their sin. Look at Genesis 3, verse 16 and 17. Again, I won't read all of this. I've highlighted the important part. Hopefully it shows up on the screen. We got that? Genesis 3. Nope. Okay. Maybe I will read it then. Just means you have to stay a little longer. The coffee will be there. Okay. In Genesis 3:16, it says, "To the woman he said, I will make your pains," in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. You can read the rest of that when you have some time. Both Adam and Eve become slaves after the fall. Let me skip down to what he says to Adam. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, there's pain again, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Both Adam and Eve become enslaved after the fall. Spiritual slaves, certainly. They are enslaved to sin. But this slavery or servanthood shows up in their lives too. Instead of the perfect freedom and rule over creation that they once enjoyed, they both become subject to pain, something that they were never meant to experience. Eve, instead of ruling over creation, becomes subject to creation in childbirth. Adam, instead of ruling over the land, has become subject to that land in farming. So the first part of the judgment that Adam and Eve receive is they lose their spiritual and physical freedom in order to become enslaved, subject to something or someone else. And then we got to look at Genesis 3, 23 and 24. Probably also not on the screen. So give me a second here. There it says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out. Again, you can read the rest of that on your own. The second part of the judgment of Adam and Eve is that they were banished or driven out by God. They were dispossessed of land. So just in case you were tempted to think that God's issue in all of this was a particular person or a particular people, that like God was just out to get the Canaanites, that is simply not the case. God's issue is with sin and with human autonomy. Our desire to go our own way instead of God's way. God wasn't okay with that in the case of Adam and Eve. He wasn't okay with that in the case of the Canaanites or the Israelites for that matter. And he's not okay with it for you and for me. From this point in the story, from this point on in our story with the Canaanites, we will see that the sinful action of Ham ultimately results in chaos and evil reinfecting the world, and that God steps in to act in judgment. Judgment that results in the removal of the Canaanites from the land to become subject to other nations like the Israelites. But we got to remember, just like he did when he brought the flood, just like he did when he scattered the people at Babel, God stepping in to demonstrate that he's righteous in judgment is done so that he can demonstrate his commitment to overcome unrighteousness in all people. It's done with the purpose of restoration, that there might again be the possibility of human flourishing and peace on earth. So after the flood, God covenants with Noah. After Babel, God covenants with Abraham. The cycle of the story continues, and God's righteous judgment is part of that story. Now again, we don't have time to explore all of this in detail today, but it's when we begin to think of how God is going to judge these Canaanites, how he's going to remove them from the land, that's where we start to run into some difficulty. And so when we read on in Scripture, we're going to see that it's true, that in order for God to demonstrate his righteousness to overcome unrighteousness, some of the Canaanites are killed, and God uses the Israelites to do this. Yes, that is troubling. Yes, that is something we will need to wrestle with, but it's not the whole picture. We simply can't assume to understand all of God's intentions in how he demonstrates his righteous judgment. By faith, we can trust in God, and we can trust that God is indeed a righteous judge. Now, I don't want to gloss over your feelings today. I've had them too. We might need some more time. We might need some greater opportunity to explore this further. But when we look at Scripture, when we really examine the character of God, I think it's very difficult for us to say that violent and cruel really represents God's heart and character. It's unfair for us to make up our minds about God at this point in the story. It's a bit like walking out of a movie angry halfway through without ever seeing how things resolve. And so we're very fortunate. We have all of the rest of Scripture to read from in order to better understand God's character and to see how this story plays out. So I want to encourage you to do that work, to wrestle with this. Don't give up, even if it seems difficult. What we can see if we only focus on the judgment in the story of the Canaanites is a very limited part of God's greater plan. Remember that the original curse was not that the Canaanites would all die. There's a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. I think this highlights God's heart just so well. So let's take a look at this one here. Oh, this one's on the screen. Wonderful. I'll find it and read it anyways. But, you know, this highlights God's purpose so, so well, all the way back into this Canaanite story. Peter here is talking about the final coming of God in judgment. No, go back. There we go. But he also references God's previous judgments, like the flood. And so he writes this, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When I wrestle with stories of God's judgment, it's a text like this that gives me assurance. I fully believe this, that God is, his deepest intention is that he does not want anyone to perish. This is a powerful evidence of God's loving commitment to us. God is simply not pouring out righteous judgment on all people. He's righteous and faithful to all people. He is lovingly committed to overcome the unrighteousness and unfaithfulness of all people. And one of the most amazing ways that God demonstrates this is his patience. Why do I believe that? Because God's been amazingly patient with me. And why is God patient? Because his desire is that all people would come to him in repentance, just like the verse we just read says. That's exactly why God has offered patience in my life, in your life, in the lives of all who come to believe in him, that we had the opportunity to be reconciled to him. If we return to our story of the Canaanites, what should really stand out to us there is God's amazing patience with them. When Noah first pronounces this curse, it doesn't take effect right away. Did you notice that? It's not until Abram, Noah's great, 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 great grandson, 7 generations later. It takes that long until we first hear that God will give this land presently occupied by the Canaanites to Abram's offspring. Even then, there's still going to be more time before God finally steps in. If we jump to Genesis 15, God clarifies some of the terms of his promise to Abram. Look at Genesis 15, verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You'll notice that it doesn't say Canaanites there, it says Amorites. It's not trying to confuse you. Although the Amorites were one specific group of people in the descendants of Canaan, these two words in scripture are used interchangeably. It's kind of like how my wife calls my figure stunning, and my mom calls it fat. Interchangeable. Now that's not really important, forget about that. What's really important is I'm not sure how fully we understand the power of this statement. God is abundantly patient. It's gonna be another 4 generations. It actually ends up taking about 400 years until God finally intervenes. Who knows what God was able to do in that time? It's possible that many turned to God. It's possible that many were saved from his judgment in that time. And if we look further, look into the book of Exodus, we'll see a glimpse of how God is working at this time. Look at Exodus 23, verse 27. Now keep in mind, this is still 40 years away from God's ultimate action against the Canaanites. It says there, I will send my terror. We'll talk about that word later. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter, and I will make your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet, we'll talk about that later too, ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. God's going to be at work in advance behind the scenes here. Why? So that all the Canaanites would be struck dead? No. So that they would leave, run away. And it's a process, little by little, not all at once. God cares for the land and he cares for the people. I like the way that the authors did their right to it. They will be disinherited, but this decision is just. In fact, the behavior of the Canaanites reaches such deep depravity that judgment, when it does come at the hands of the Israelites, is long overdue. God is righteous in his judgment for all people. God did not create these people evil, and he isn't simply out to kill them. But evil's penetrated their lives and gone on to create an intolerable chaos. The effect of this evil permeates both their lives and the lives of the land and the people around them. That's not a good place to be. And the things that are going on are not good for anyone. Later in Genesis, we'll read of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are two Canaanite cities. And I don't know anyone who reads of those stories and the things that are going on there and say that's good and harmless. And that's still hundreds of years before God demonstrates things to be the worst possible. The Canaanites would have been a constant temptation to the Israelites, enticing them away from God and into their practices. There are laws written into the Bible that are specifically directing the Israelites to stay away from the practices of these nations. Their actions included idolatry, sexual immorality, sorcery, and even child sacrifice. This is God's ultimate concern. This is what will become commandment number one, that you would have no other gods before me. This is not God being an egomaniac. This is God knowing that as soon as we step into autonomy, as soon as we put our own ways, our own selves ahead of God, it's chaos. It's impossible for us to have it both ways. It's impossible for good and evil to coexist. And so God steps in as righteous judge. The Canaanites, at the point where God steps in, were fully committed to living separated from him. And so he relents. He allows their separation to be complete, and at the limit of their sinful autonomy, God steps in to drive them from the land and into slavery. What we've seen today is that God is righteous and faithful to all people. He's faithful in his plan for all people, and he's righteous in his judgment of all people. But this is not the end of the story. Not for the Canaanites, and not for you and me. We still have more to say about how God is lovingly committed to overcome the unrighteousness and unfaithfulness of all people. What we've been saying through this whole series is that it's helpful for us to view Scripture as a story, a narrative. And it's also really helpful for us to know that Jesus is at the center of this story. Jesus is the ultimate solution in this story, both for the Canaanites of the past and for us, the Canaanites of today. That's because Jesus finally breaks the curse. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Now, I'm going to read the Message version here because I love how it's said there. Christ redeemed us from that self-defeating, cursed life by absorbing it completely into himself. Jesus was and is God's ultimate plan. God's greatest demonstration of righteousness and faithfulness for all people is Jesus. And God's greatest demonstration of his loving commitment to overcome the unrighteousness and unfaithfulness of all people is Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the curse on himself and set us free from it. Now we're no longer slaves, but we can live a new life of freedom. Now our world is no longer doomed by the chaos of evil, because Christ's kingdom can begin to break into our world and our reality today. We're no longer subject to God's judgment, because instead we can be called righteous by God. We're no longer limited to one promised land or one promised people, because now we can all experience God's blessing directly, because God's presence through his Spirit dwells in all who believe in him. Ultimately, friends, as we said earlier, we too are the Canaanites. We were people who, through sinful autonomy, we walked away from God, and we found ourselves subject to his righteous judgment. And thankfully, God opened our eyes to this and invited us to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. If you've yet to experience that freedom in Jesus and you want to accept God's invitation and gift of grace, please don't leave here this morning without speaking with me or one of our staff team. If you're watching this online, jump on over to our website and fill out the Connect card so someone can be in touch with you this week. I want to look at one last story today. It's found in the book of Joshua. This is at the point where God is moments away from enacting his righteous judgment. And there's one final thing that I think we can take away from this story, from this message today. So Joshua sends out two spies to check out the city of Jericho. It's the first city that God is going to give to the Israelites. You probably know the story from Sunday school or something. When they get to the city, these spies, they hide out in the house of a Canaanite, a prostitute, a woman named Rahab. Rahab hid and lied for these two men to prevent them from being found by the king. So Rahab says this, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us." Remember that hornet and terror thing? "So that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." So this story helps us to understand just a little bit better what was meant by those words, terror and hornet. It's God working behind the scenes to reveal his coming judgment. And just like us, when we come to truly understand our sin and our need for God, God's opened Rahab's eyes to that judgment that's coming. And did you catch that last part? Rahab is acknowledging that the Lord, the God of the Israelites, is the true and only God. This is exactly God's desire, friends. This is the reason why God is so abundantly patient with us. God wants each of us, like Rahab, to know that God's righteousness means sin results in judgment. But when we acknowledge him, when we turn from our ways to God's ways, to worship him alone, God shows us his faithfulness. He rescues us from the curse and bestows his blessing on us. One further thing happens in this story. Rahab asks these spies that her whole family be spared from what's about to happen. And a promise is made to her that they will be treated kindly and faithfully. Sounds kind of familiar, right? Friends, Rahab knows what we know, that there's a separation coming between those who acknowledge God and those who do not. Jesus points us to this. And when we read on to the end of the Bible story, we see that ultimately this is true. For those who believe, there will be eternal joy in the presence of God. And for those who don't, there will be eternal sorrow in the absence of God. We've said before, this isn't popular to talk about, but isn't it about time that we talk about it? If God has opened our eyes to these truths, just like he opened the eyes of Rahab, shouldn't it be vitally important for us to act in the same way that she does? Desperate that not only herself, but her whole family would be saved. In the end, we see that the Canaanites are not entirely destroyed. For the most part, they're moved. They do become the servants of Israelites and other nations, but more importantly, they become their neighbors. And you know what God tells us to do with our neighbors, right? To love them. Remember the promise that God gave to Abram. It wasn't just a great name and the great nation. It was a promise of a great blessing. Both to receive God's blessing, but not then to sit on it in comfort, to extend it. To extend it to the other nations. Yes, even the Canaanites. Friends, if it's our job to make the invisible God visible, to be a blessing to those around us, then it should be more important than ever for us to live that way. To live as though our lives and our actions truly matter to God and to others. Because through those actions, we portray Jesus to everyone around us. Let us be a people who are desperately, urgently interested in what God is interested in, like we read earlier, that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance in God. Let us be a people who point others to the only one who can rescue them, the only one who is righteous and faithful to all people, the one who is lovingly committed to overcome the unrighteousness and the unfaithfulness of all people. Let's pray.